Our text tonight is Genesis 14. We're looking at the whole chapter, and I'm also going to read a portion of Hebrews chapter, the end of chapter 6, and just a few verses in chapter 7. And you'll, I trust, see the connection to that text as we get to that. So, first of all, we're continuing in the book of Genesis, and the message is tonight: Abram, the great and humble servant of God. And we're looking at the text of Genesis chapter 14. Hear the word of God. In the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of Goim, these kings made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar. And all these joined forces at the valley of Siddim, that is the Salt Sea. 12 years they had served Chedorlaomer, but in the 13th year they rebelled. In the 14th year, Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him came and defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth-Karnaim, the Suzim in Ham, and Emim in Sheva-Kiriathaim, and the Horites in their hill country of Seir, as far as El Paran, on the border of the wilderness. And then they turned back and came to En-Mishpat, that is Kadesh, and defeated all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites who were dwelling in Hazazor Tamar. Then the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out, and they joined battle in the valley of Siddim with Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of Goim, Amraphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings against 5. Now the valley of Siddim was full of bitumen pits, and as the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled, some fell into them, and the rest fled into the hill country. So the enemy took all the possessions of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way. They also took Lot, the son of Abram's brother, who was dwelling in Sodom, and his possessions, and went their way. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, who was living by the oaks of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and of Aner. These were allies of Abram. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, he led forth his trained men, born in his house, 318 of them, and went in pursuit as far as Dan. And he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants, and defeated them and pursued them to Hobah, north of Damascus. Then he brought back all the possessions, and he also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the women and the people. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him in the valley of Shava, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. And the king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. But Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted my hand to the Lord, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich. I will take nothing but what the young men have eaten and the share of the men who went with me. Let Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre take their share. And thus far the reading of God's holy word from the book of Genesis. And then also from the book of Hebrews, just a few verses here. Beginning in verse 19 of chapter 6 of Hebrews, the Word of God. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham, returning from the slaughter of the kings, and blessed him. And to him Abraham apportioned a tenth of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. As far as the reading of God's holy word, may the Lord bless us as we meditate upon that word. Let's do that together. Let's pray again. Father, we thank you for this, your word. We pray that you would bless us as we meditate upon it, that you would open up our hearts and minds, that it would be to us a means of grace, and that we might be strengthened in our faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, as we come to this this passage in Genesis 14, it's really an amazing account. If you read through this account of this battle, we see something here of the greatness of Abram. And we need to realize that we're dealing with real history here. That Abram could have been great in the world's eyes. He could have been someone important in world history. He was someone of influence, someone to be reckoned with, as we'll see. But he remains a pilgrim and a stranger in the land. And so Abram, for us, is a great example of faith. And we see these two parts of the text as they come together to present this accurate portrait of Abram, the man of faith. The first part, of course, is the amazing victory in battle, verses 1 through 16 that we read. And then the second part is that aftermath, verses 17 through 24, where Abram interacts with these two kings, Melchizedek and the king of Sodom. And we see Abram's faith so clearly portrayed and displayed here. He was a bold man of faith and a humble and dependent servant of a living God. He did all that he did, not for earthly gain, but his dependence was on the Lord, and the reward that he sought was always with the Lord. And so we're challenged, I think, here to be bold also in exercising our faith and to use our resources for good and to rely completely upon the Lord for all of our provisions, both earthly and spiritual, and to keep our eyes on the reward that's with him and the mysterious priest king that we read about here in this text that Abram met on the way is clearly, as we'll see, a type of Christ who has now come, who lived, who died, and how he ever lives now to make intercession for us. He's the heavenly high priest and king, and he ministers to us even more fully than Melchizedek ministered to Abram. Notice with me in the text here that the text sets the stage for Abram's great victory by describing, in some ways, something of the politics, if you will, of the region at that time, and some of the background of the wars that were going on. We don't have a lot of extra biblical information about this time period. The biblical account is really for us all that we need. It's the most detailed account. We shouldn't be surprised at that. This is early 2nd millennium BC. There are some ancient Babylonian tablets that have been translated that make reference to three of the kings of the east here, Chedorlaomer being the most dominant king. And during this time, it was the Middle Bronze Age. Regional powerful kings were accompanied by other kings joining forces together. They're making alliances, and one king would have these other kings that were vassal kings, if you will, along with him. And that's the politics of the region. There's no superpower yet. But notice that Abram has succeeded so far in remaining independent. He doesn't owe tribute to anyone. He's a pilgrim. He's a nomad, but the kings that he will face in this battle are very significant. Of the four kings that are mentioned in verse 1, Chedorlaomer is the leader. The kings mentioned in verse 2 then had also paid tribute to him for 12 years, and then they rebelled. That was the setting before. That was the situation for the first battle that's recorded here. And we see something of the greatness of Chedorlaomer and his alliance in the description of the victories. If you look at verses 5, 6, and 7, there are some great kings that are mentioned there. We shouldn't pass over that quickly. We're to see how great this man was and his army. Look at verse 5. They came and they defeated the Rephaim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. That name should be etched in your memory. That the Rephaim is a reference to very large people. For example, in Deuteronomy 2, makes reference to them, and also the Emim in verse 5 as well. It says in Deuteronomy 2:10, it's referring to certain people in the land. The Emim formerly lived there, a people great and many and tall as the Anakim. Like the Anakim, they are also counted as Rephaim, but the Moabites called them Emim. That's just a reference to these giant people. Also, Deuteronomy 3:11, For only Og, the king of Bashan, was left of the remnant of the Rephaim. Behold, his bed was a bed of iron. 9 cubits was its length and 4 cubits its breadth, according to the common cubit. So these were giant people. And so don't pass over that quickly. This is Chedorlaomer and his alliance, and they're defeating these giants in the land. And then they come, and Abram gets involved with this situation. Why does he do that? He's a nomad. Does Abram care about the politics of this region? Does he have any ambitions here? No. His concern, as we see in the text, is purely in regard to his nephew Lot, who, as we find out in the text, has become more and more entrenched in the life of Sodom. He was a resident. He was dwelling in Sodom, verse 12. Last time we saw him, he was outside of Sodom, but he's moving closer in there. And so Abram gets involved for that reason. When Abram heard that his kinsmen had been taken captive, it's then that he acted, verse 14. And Abram wastes no time in doing that. He doesn't hesitate. This is quite a different picture, isn't it, of the man who once was afraid of the king of Egypt and lied and said that his wife was really his sister because he was afraid that he might lose his life. This is a very different man we see. The boldness of Abram here in this chapter. And notice, Abram had resources also. He had friends. He had an alliance of his own. These names are the names of tribal leaders. We think of Aner and Eshcol and Mamre. They went to war with Abram and they fought. We know that at the end of the text in verse 24, how Abram requests that they would get their share of the spoils. It's not just individuals. These are clans that are going out with him. And the battle that Abram fought here was a very great victory. We're intended to be impressed as we read this. It was impressive even in the world's eyes. And so we might ask the question, how was Abram able to do it? It was an amazing victory. Abram, of course, had resources. He had 318 servants, we're told, trained in the use of weapons, and that was a sizable force in his day. He had help. He had friends. He had an alliance of his own, as we saw. He also had the element of surprise. There was wisdom. He attacked at night. He used wisdom. He divided his forces against them. We see all that is certainly true. But don't forget that Abram had more help than that. That the Lord was on his side. The Lord fought for him. The Lord is already fulfilling the promise he made to him that he would be great and would become a blessing. Even in his own day, we see that happening here in the text in Genesis 14. This was a great victory that the Lord gave to him. And he was able to bring back all that was taken, verse 16, along with Lot. He brought back all the possessions. He also brought back his kinsman Lot with his possessions and the woman and the people. And if the story ended there, we might think of Abram as getting, you know, some kind of position in the world. Certainly, he's getting raising his name up in the community in the area. Maybe he's seeking to be influential, becoming great in the world's eyes. But we see in the aftermath these two responses, two interactions with two different kings, and they're two very different interactions. But they describe Abram, the man of faith, and we see his faith here. We see what motivates him, and we see why he does what he does. And so notice with me in the aftermath then, first of all, in verse 17, after the battle, the king of Sodom comes out to meet him, and of course he did. Abram had just rescued all that he had. But there's another king who meets Abram, and it's this mysterious king, Melchizedek. We read of this mysterious, he's going to be mentioned in Hebrews 7, that's why I read the text tonight. He was the king of Salem. Now this is the place where Jerusalem would be. Salem is pre-Jerusalem. Salem means peace in Hebrew, shalom, you hear the language there. And also Melchizedek means king of righteousness. There's two Hebrew words, Melech, king, and Zedek, righteousness. He's the king of righteousness. And he's described here as a priest of God Most High. So that this man, whoever he was, clearly he had a priesthood that was legitimate. And I think some people think that he's a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, like a theophany. And I don't think that. They think that because of what we read in Hebrews. I don't think that's what we find here at all. He was a king in his day. He had a place, he had a station assigned by God. He lived his life there and served. I don't think that's true that he was a pre-incarnate Christ. But he comes on the scene, you see. He enters Scripture mysteriously as the text unfolds. And that's the point that Hebrews is making. We're not told anything about his origin or his ancestry. unlike any other priest. And that's, in that way, he is a type of Christ. That's the argument of the author of Hebrews. And let me read that for you again. He is first, by translation of his name, King of Righteousness. Then he's also King of Salem, that is, King of Peace. He's without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was, to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And so you see in the text, there's this presentation of a man on the pages of Scripture is very much like the Son of God, very much like Jesus, who is a priest forever. There's no origin, if you will. There's no passing the baton on to a son. It's just, he just shows up on the pages of Scripture. And this Melchizedek was a true priest king. We read in the Scripture. And a type, he was a type then of the Christ to come. And Abram knew it. For some way that Abraham understood that here. And we see that in his interaction with this priest king. It's very different from his interaction with the king of Sodom. Abram is blessed by this priest king. He has provisions that Abram needs, and he desires, and he accepts. He's refreshed by him. He submits to his ministry. And what did he give him? Notice what it says, that Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Does that sound familiar to you? That was the common meal of the day, of course, but it anticipates, I believe, the elements of the Lord's Supper. We're intended to see this. There's a priest ministering to him and giving him the things that he needs to sustain him. And Abram was blessed by this man. And the writer of Hebrews says that he was greater than Abram. And that's the point. That's the point that the writer of Hebrews is making here. Abram was then a great man of faith, but he was not great in himself. He didn't think of himself that way. He was just a servant. In need of a priest, in need of the refreshment that only a priest from God could provide for him. And he's going to receive it from this man, this priest of God. And Melchizedek blessed Abram with a blessing from God. Listen to that blessing again in verses 19 and 20. Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And then we see that Abram gave a tenth of the spoil to Melchizedek in verse 20. That is a tenth of everything. It was a tithe of the spoils. He's dedicating this victory to God as he gives it to Melchizedek. Abraham was submissive. He was dependent upon this man in his ministry because he saw him as a true priest of the living God. And Abram needed him. He was dependent upon him. He's looking to him for blessing. Well, then here comes the king of Sodom. And he's going to bless Abram also, or so he thinks. He's going to be generous to him. He's going to pay homage to him. Look at how he greets him in verse 21. The king of Sodom said to Abram, give me the persons, but take the goods for yourself. And how does Abram respond to this king? He's almost rude to him. He doesn't acknowledge him at all. He will not be indebted to this king. He's already made a vow before God. He says in verse 22, I've lifted my hand to the Lord Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, that I would not take a thread or a sandal strap or anything that's yours, lest you should say I've made Abram rich. His concern is for the glory of God. He's dependent upon God alone. Abram trusts in God. He seeks his reward from God and not from man. He does all that he does not for the praise of man or for worldly gain. He does all that he does by faith. As a servant of the living God, he needs this priest king, but he has no use for the king of Sodom. Well, that's the story. That's the passage before us. What do we learn from this account? How is Abram an example of faith to us? Well, brothers and sisters, you see, Abraham was a man of faith, and he was a pilgrim on the earth. But he didn't hide out in a cave. He was not inactive in his faith. He wasn't hiding in fear somewhere. He had a bold faith. But he valued the kingdom of God more than the kingdoms of this world. And he valued Christ and his ministry and the means of grace. And he looked ahead to Christ's day. Would that all professing Christians would value the church and the means of grace more than politics And there's three lessons of faith, I think, as we look at this text. First of all, faith, as we see it in Abraham, is submissive to Christ. That's what it was as he understood who Melchizedek was. It's submissive to Christ, dependent upon his ministry. That bold faith is a humble and dependent faith that receives the means of grace. Abraham submitted to the ministry of Melchizedek because he knew he needed a priest. He was looking ahead by faith to Christ. Jesus says in John 8:56 to the Jews, he said, "Your father Abraham rejoiced that he would see my day. He saw it. He saw it and was glad." And I think he did it here even as well. And we see how Jesus' ministry was foreshadowed in Melchizedek's clearly. But Melchizedek, remember, was only a type. Jesus is the true, the reality, the true priest king. And Jesus gives us what we need. We come now, as we come and we gather as a church, we come to the Word, we come to the sacrament to receive the blessing of Christ. We have nothing of our own. And he gives us that living bread and wine. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger. Whoever believes in me shall never thirst." And we must submit to his ministry. You remember Peter in John 13 when Jesus demonstrated his great ministry by washing the disciples' feet, and he came to Peter. You know the story. And Peter said, "Oh, Lord, you're never going to wash my feet." Peter was trying to honor Jesus. He thought he was honoring him by saying, "No, you'll never wash my feet," because he knew that Jesus was a great king. But he didn't understand that he's a priest king and he must serve him. And so Peter says, "No, no, no, you're never going to wash my feet." And Jesus patiently says to Peter, what I'm doing, you don't understand, but later you will. And then he said, "No, you will never wash my feet." And Jesus, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." You see, we need the ministry of Jesus. And apart from him, we can do nothing. We are nothing. But in and with him, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. And so Jesus teaches us to be servants then, who boldly seek to do what's right, to use all of our resources for the kingdom of God. We're not the slaves of men. We do not look to the world for our reward. Our reward is with Christ. And he gives us what we need. And we pay him tribute. And so first of all, faith is submissive to Christ. But secondly, also we see in the text as well that faith, through faith, works through love. As Paul says in Galatians 5 and verse 6, we like Abram are called to exercise a bold and a humble faith. And we can have boldness in this world as we seek to serve others in Jesus' name. We see the boldness of Abram here. Abram's boldness didn't come from selfish ambition. He wasn't seeking worldly greatness. He was acting in faith and love with a concern for Lot, leaving the results to God. And we don't know if God told him to do this. It doesn't say in the text. It doesn't tell us that he had special revelation. He just mustered up all of his resources and went after Lot. God blessed him. He gave him the victory. But God gives us our resources to do good and to serve others. And you may not be called to fight a great battle in your day. You may not have the earthly resources that Abram had, but you have what you have by the grace of God. And he is able to do more than we ask or imagine. And true boldness comes by faith in Christ. Seeking to serve others in his name and just leaving the results to him. We can do a lot more than we think we can by grace. A bold faith takes a stand in this world. Abraham was a pilgrim, but he didn't hide under a hill. He went out and did battle, defending the weak and the powerless, particularly doing good for the household of faith. Paul says to the Galatians, "Then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who of the household of faith." We know that Lot was of the household of faith. Later on, we read that clearly in the book of 1 Peter, or 2 Peter, rather. And we have battles to fight, don't we? We fight them in the strength that Christ provides. We need the bold and the humble faith that comes by faith in the gospel, trusting in the provision of Christ. And so faith, true faith, works through love. But then finally, true faith hopes in God and seeks its reward from God and not men. See, God is the possessor of heaven and earth. Look at verse 19. This is Abram acknowledges that God has the cattle on 1,000 hills. He's able to do more than we ask or imagine. He's the source of all blessing. He's himself our great reward. And God is going to come to Abram in the very next chapter and remind him of this. You look at verse 1 of chapter 15, and we'll see that next time. After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. Fear not, Abram. I am your shield. Your reward shall be very great. And I'm going to argue that the text actually is better translated. Abraham, I am your shield, your very great reward. God himself is Abram's shield and his reward. Abram doesn't want any reward from the king of Sodom because the Lord is enough for him. And God gives us everything that we need to serve him and to do his will here. But the great reward is with him. That he himself is our reward, as Paul writes in Romans 8, that the Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. And so, friends, we don't need to fear man. We're not dependent on the great men of this earth for our good. We don't look to great men on the earth to provide for us. The writer of Hebrews reminds us in Hebrews 13, verses 5 and 6, he says, keep your life free from love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Abram is saying that to the king of Sodom here. And like Abram, we are pilgrims and strangers on the earth. We look not to find our reward here, but just like Abraham says, it says in Hebrews 11, how by faith he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob. Why? He was looking forward to the city that has built, that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Hebrews goes on and says that all these, Abram and these great men of faith, they died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. And if they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one, and therefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, and he's prepared a city for us. Paul says in Philippians 3 to the Philippians, who may have been tempted to boast in their Roman citizenship, it was a Roman colony, he says, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So may God give us grace to live boldly by faith and to look to Christ alone for all of our provisions, both for this life and for that which is to come. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we give thanks to you for this amazing account of your faithfulness to Abram. We thank you for the faith that's recorded for us, the faith of your servant. We thank you, Lord, as we see in him a bold faith, but we also see a humble faith dependent upon the priest that you provided for him. And we thank you for the priest that you've provided for us. And we know that the priest you provided for us is sufficient for us. And we know that we can do all things through him who strengthens us. And so give us boldness in our faith and help us to remember that whatever trials come to our life, whatever opportunities for service, that we can endure them, we can work through them, and we can glorify you in them because Christ indeed strengthens us for that. So help us, Lord, to be bold and to glorify you by honoring Christ and by acknowledging that he is our priest king and that we need him. We needed him to wash and cleanse us. We need him daily to give us the grace we need to live. And so, Father, may our confidence be in Christ alone as we seek to do your will. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.